Peter wants us to live for God here and now, not tomorrow, not something we put off. That's why he, from the very beginning, says, arm yourselves to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. Well, last week in our journey through the letter, the first letter from the Apostle Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, he explored the meaning of baptism and particularly the symbolism of baptism and how baptism was really foreshadowed way back when during the cataclysmic flood that we think of now with Noah and the ark. It was then and it is now, baptism, a powerful sign and seal of what Christ has done, a sign of his and our union with him in his death and in his resurrection, and a seal, a mark, a stamp, if you will, that we are Christ's. And Peter's point today, simply put, is if you are indeed in Christ, that is, you have been baptized into Christ, born again, well, then act like it. That's really the point. If after a minute or two you doze off, you've gotten the main idea. If you are a Christian, then act like it. Now is the time for us to follow God, for we do not know what tomorrow brings. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter? It's page 703 in your paper pew Bible. Stand with me, and we're going to read along together from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray again. Lord, we pray a prayer of humility before your word. We pray that you, through your Spirit, would reveal to us your character and how we are to respond to it. That we ask your Spirit, Father, that you, the Father, and Jesus, you, the Son, would send your Spirit into our hearts, especially if we do not know you. We need your Spirit. We need to be reborn. And if we are in Christ, then we ask for a special measure of grace through your Spirit to understand your word, that we might be both hearers and doers of it. And may you get all the glory for the work that you will do in our midst and throughout this week. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Well, in your bulletin, there's a place to take notes. You'll notice I don't have an outline today, but I do have a simple title. And it's just a way of reframing what I just said before we stood to read God's word. And that is simply, the time to live for God is now. Christian, the time to live for God and according to his will is now. Peter begins, as we just read, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. So, since, therefore, it looks immediately back to what we read last week in chapter 3, verse 18. And what did Peter write there? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Peter's building on this truth. Since, therefore, Christ suffered on the cross once, died, and he rose again, since he died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's us, that he might bring us, the unrighteous, to God in his righteousness, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Since all of that, Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, that's really a shorthand way of summarizing verses 18 of chapter 3 through the end of that chapter. since he suffered in the flesh, you and I, we should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And then Peter explains what he means by that. For whoever who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So let's rule out first what that doesn't mean. Number one, suffering for Christ does not lead to a sinless life thereafter. So we will never not struggle with sin while we are on this earth. We are saved, but we are in the process of being sanctified, made holy. Christ is holy. Christ never struggled with sin, never gave in, though he was tempted in every way you and I are and were and will be. Never gave in, but you and I will never cease to struggle with sin on this earth. So this verse cannot be taken to mean that. I mean, if that was the case, then why is Peter talking to these people? I mean, they're already holy. They don't need any correction. They don't need any instruction. And if that's the case, why would Jesus, according to the Hebrews and other passages in the New Testament, be seated right now at the right hand of the Father as our high priest interceding for us if we were perfect? I mean, he wouldn't need to. He could just go on vacation until we get to heaven. And in fact, we've learned this over the past months and years together in God's word, that we were and are made to be dependent on God. That's part of the deal, is being a created being dependent on our Creator. So friends, this verse cannot mean that we can somehow attain holiness, perfection, sinlessness here and now. That's not what it means. Well, what does it mean, Pastor? First, we remember the Christians in Asia Minor. Peter's been talking about suffering a lot. Now, you and I, we think of suffering as Americans think of suffering. What do we say nowadays? You know, first world problems, right? We suffer when my coffee isn't quite hot enough at Caribou, right? We suffer when the Amazon package is going to come a day later. I mean, we laugh, but it's true. I mean, we have more and more and more than any culture's ever had. We're the richest nation in history, most people seem to agree. So we think of suffering really as inconveniences. And we also think of the suffering that is common to us as humans. Aches and pains, right? Getting older, you know, getting less and less in shape, and some of the harder things in life. Illnesses, cancer, heart attacks, debilitating diseases, etc. So we think of that, but here Peter's not talking about that. He's talking about suffering for the gospel. He's talking about suffering, being persecuted because you're a Christian and I don't like you. He's talking about what Christians in other worlds, or I'm sorry, in other countries actually experience fairly regularly. We mentioned baptism earlier, and I need to bring this up and print it out so I can actually quote it. But one of our former missionaries was sharing about some of the ways in which brothers and sisters in the secret church in China are interviewed before their baptism. In other words, just like we do here in the church, if you come to me and say, Pastor, I want to be baptized, great. We're going to walk through what the scriptures say about baptism. Then I'm going to ask you some questions to assure that you know who Jesus is and you've been saved. And one of the questions in the baptism interview was, are you prepared to suffer? Now, I've not asked anybody that I've interviewed here for baptism. Maybe I should. But in other countries, and apparently in mainland China, that's part of what you can expect as a Christian. And they're not wrong. They're not wrong. So Peter here is talking about suffering. And Peter here is encouraging the young Christians in Turkey about suffering. So this passage here, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, is referring to of course, Jesus, one and done, suffering on the cross. But also in context, he knows that some of these Roman Christians in this area of Asia Minor have suffered or have had loved ones suffered, and some of them have died for their faith. And they're struggling with that. And so Peter's unpacking here that like Christ who suffered and died, and therefore for our sins, we too must with him die to our sin and live no longer for sin and our desires that are natural to us. That's what the flesh means. but for the will of God. Now let's make sure we have a working definition of sin. Because culturally right now, I think if we were to define sin by way of how our world defines it, I think sin is probably in our American vernacular, something like when you're not living true to your desires. Is that fair? I think that's fairly accurate. If you're not living true to your desires, and that could be a broad expression, then you're sinning against yourself, so to speak. Because in our American idea of who you and I are, we are the center of the universe, really, and we should therefore live according to our passions, to our desires, to our expressed, you know, et cetera. So, but that's not what Scripture says is sin. My little Apple dictionary defines it this way. Sin is an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. Not bad. So there's an objective morality, and that's not a bad thing. But this definition is probably a little even better. In fact, it's a lot better. This is taken from the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. Sin is the fundamental unbelief, distrust, and rejection of God and human displacement of God as the center of reality. The Bible presents sin as both fallen humanity's state of separation and alienation from God and as a person's purposeful disobedience to God's will as evidenced in concrete thought or act. As an inherent part of the human condition, sin is universal, and it is both corporate and individual. Now, that's a lot to write down. If you want that, drop me an email, and I'll forward that off to you. But notice some of the main points here. Well, sin is both in thought and in deed. It is both inherited, that is our nature, our flesh, which is the term that gets used over and over again in the New Testament, is both predisposed. We have a sinful nature. That is, we've inherited a desire to do sin, and we're really good at doing it. Right? We're rebels by nature and by choice. And we can sin both individually and collectively. And so Peter is calling us to live for God now and not in the sins that we were so comfortable with before we came to know Jesus as our Savior. And particularly, he's unpacking how our baptism has helped frame us as dead to sin and alive to Christ. And this is what Paul picks up on in Romans. And we read this often in our baptism celebrations here at church. Romans chapter 6, Paul says what Peter is saying here in just a slightly different way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 6, we know that our old self, our old flesh, that nature that was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin, the flesh, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. This is Peter's point, just like Paul emphasizes here. Verse 10, for the death he, that is Jesus, died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Sound familiar? So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So like Paul, Peter exhorts these Christians to live up to the sign and seal of their salvation, which is symbolized so powerfully in the waters of baptism. And by the way, our baptismal's down there. That's why I keep pointing there. If you're wondering, I'm not pointing at the candles. It's not a baptism by fire. Don't worry. We don't light anybody on fire. Promise. So, therefore, Peter says, you who are in Christ are to not live in the old way, the way you used to, the way that your natural desires move you toward. But there's your compass has been reoriented to God in Christ. And through the power of the Spirit, we can live for the first time ever free. For the first time ever free. You know, we talk about free will. I think according to the Scriptures, really, we're not free to do what we really want or need to do until we're free in Christ. Because sin and our nature and our natural desire to sin seems to always win. So it's not until you're actually saved that you are truly free. Moving along, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then Peter gives us a list. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Three of these have to deal with sex. Two of them have to deal with drinking and or partying. And then one with idolatry. Let's unpack them piece by piece. The first is probably the broadest of the ideas here. The ESV translated sensuality. You might also translate this more dynamically, acts of moral abandon. So in other words, Peter says with a broad stroke, any actions where you or I abandon our moral compass, what we know to be right or wrong, those are the acts of sensuality that he is trying to help us understand not to do. It often, in the New Testament, just simply describes sexual activity that is outside the bounds that the Bible has given. But, and so you can think 50 Shades of Grey or pornography or whatever, but it can include acts of violence. And remember this too, Christians. We are going to be held accountable for not only what our hands have done, but what our thoughts have loved and cherished and savored. It's not just in the hands, but it's the heart too. So I like movies. You know this. My wife often says, boy, you quote way too many movies in your sermons. But hey, I like movies, and they often represent culture as it is today. And so I've noticed this. You probably have too. More and more new movies and Netflix shows and things you can binge watch and whatever have warnings, and it's almost always the same warnings. Warnings, nudity. Warnings, sexual content. Warnings, violence. Well, these are the things that are really what Paul or Peter is talking about here in sensuality. Our movies are loaded with sensuality. It's what we love in our flesh. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't watch them per se, but you need to be really careful, because it's not just your hands. It's your heart and your mind here that's at stake. And God will and does see all of it. Be careful, friends. You're not being led astray by what you passively watch. Because really, there's an active part that we participate in. Two, Peter says, we're done living in sensuality. We're done living according to our passions here. And particularly passions here in the New Testament is largely sexual immorality. Things that are sexual outside of the context of how God created sex to operate. Remember, sex is good in the context of one man, one wife, and the covenant of marriage. It is good. It glorifies God, no doubt. But we are really good at corrupting what is good, aren't we? Aren't we? Yes, the answer is yes. We are. We're really, really good at that. And that debunks the idea in certain religions and cultures that there is a yin and a yang, that there is a good part of creation and a bad part, the force and all that stuff. That's not a biblical idea of existence. It's not true. Evil is just the corruption of the absence of good. It doesn't have any substance in and of itself. So Peter's like, hey, look, we're done living according to these sensual purposes that drive us into doing evil things. We're done living for sex. We're done living for that outside of the context of marriage. Three, drunkenness. And that's obvious, isn't it? Just as sex is meant for something good, and is created by God and can glorify God, alcohol is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I know some of us have a history of the women's temperance movement here, but friends, sometimes we're guilty of making a law around the law. So alcohol can be a good thing in moderation, and it's held up that way in the Old Testament over and over again. So if you disagree with me on that, your argument is with the Bible, not with me. And yet, I know in my own family, and many of you know, how destructive alcohol can be. How destructive, how it can destroy lives and families for generations. And so, Peter says, drunkenness is no longer something you Christians should do. So hear me out, friends. He's not saying, don't become an alcoholic. That's obvious. He's saying, friend, Christians, you have no reason or excuse to get drunk. Cut it out. It is sin. You need to repent of overindulging in alcohol. That doesn't mark you as a Christian. It marks you as just being like everybody else. Fourth, orgies. They're forbidden. This is the third teaching on that could be related towards sex. Again, sex glorifies God in the context he created it. And in that context, it is pure and it is lovely. But when we break down those cistern walls and that water, which was pure and clean, becomes dirty and defiled and gross. And people become objectified and lovers of pleasure more than people. And the list goes on. So orgies are out, but they were common in Greco-Roman culture. You got together for the big shindig in Rome. That happened. And it was not looked down upon. Just wasn't. And even today now, it's becoming less and less taboo. But not so with you, Christian. Not so with you. Your sexual expression, quote unquote, is with your spouse. It. Hard stop. Fifth, drinking parties. Or the old word here, probably in the King James, would be carousing or carousals. That also is forbidden. In short, parties, sure, go to parties, go to celebrations, have fun. But don't go to those where the whole point is getting hammered. That's kind of the idea here. That's Pastor Kevin's rough translation. Okay? You don't go to lose your inhibitions and lose your mind and maybe lose your clothes. That's not the point. We're not doing that. That's not how Christians operate. Peter's saying, that part we're done with. You used to do that. And by the way, Peter is a pastor. He's talking primarily to Greco-Roman converts. This was their life. And he's saying, that's done. That died with you in the waters of baptism with Jesus. As he died and helps you now die to your sin. So that's behind you. It's not before you. So Peter isn't shaming, by the way, the past. He's not looking and shaming you or I for how we used to live before Jesus. I mean, many of these things I committed before I was a Christian, and many of you did. But now we are to live for Christ and not do these things anymore, if you will grow up into our faith. And finally, Christians must not participate in lawless idolatry. Now, for you and I, we're like, well, okay, no problem. I don't really tend to worship little golden or silver or wooden objects much. Okay, yeah, I get it. To the original audience, that was a big deal, right? There was a pantheon of gods, and you baked into your culture, into the seasons, and celebrations were often idolatrous worship, where you would offer sacrifices, and you would go to temple prostitutes. That was just part of, I hate to say it, but cultural and family things throughout the calendar of the year. So Peter's saying this to a people who this was very much a part of who they were. This was a part of their heritage, their culture. And he's like, nope, you're done with that now. That was then, this is now. And lawless idolatry is why he says lawless, by the way, to emphasize that it is not good. It is not natural, or I should say it is natural to the flesh, but it is not glorifying to God. But maybe you and I do have some of this, if we're honest at times. And I'll give two examples that come to mind, two areas where as a non-Christian, I would have easily given in to lawless idolatry. And this is tailgating and concerts, right? So many of us here love sports. I like sports too. They're a lot of fun. But there is a sense in which they can become an idol when we go out and we go tailgating. We pregame and we really start drinking early and often, like Chicagoans vote, and it gets out of hand. We begin to dishonor God in the way that we consume what is good, which is alcohol or other drugs or whatever. So in that sense, I can see for some of us, sporting events becomes really kind of a lawless idol for us, something we worship. And concerts might be this another example for some of us who don't really care about sports, but you know, the girlfriends go out to that Taylor Swift concert or whatever, and they go out to the pub first and another pub, and they're getting ready and they're gonna just let it go. And other things happen that, you know, you don't talk about whatever happens in Vegas type of thing. So Peter's like, we're not going there anymore. We can't live that way as Christians. We serve a God who calls us to be different, and that is to call us to be holy, set apart for him. And so Peter is pastorally counseling these dear Christians, these new converts, to let go of their past life in the flesh and to live for God now. But when you show up at that game and you don't drink a lot, or you go to that concert but you stay sober, your friends are going to notice, and it may not be received well. Verse 4. With respect to this, They, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, your community members, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Interesting that Peter uses the word flood. I think that's intentional. Because if we're honest, at times, there is such a flood of sinful temptations and options for us. And none of our neighbors or coworkers, even unbelieving family, are going to judge us for drinking with them to an abuse or fooling around a little bit with a guy or girl on the side. And you insert whatever. But right, the world is like, yeah, you do you, I'll do me. We're good. Okay? In other words, friends, it's like going against the stream. I mean, in some ways, don't you feel that way? Like, man, it's so hard at times to not give in to what is the flood, the pressure of cultural conformity. And in kids in middle school and high school, you feel this very acutely. I remember that way your parents do too. Can you be strong enough in Christ to resist? Yes, you can. Will it mark you as weird? Yes. And will you lose some things over that? Yeah, you just might. People might call you things that are untrue. They might say, oh, she's such a prude, a snob. She thinks she's better than everybody else. Or he's just an arrogant jerk. Or he's just judgmental. And the list goes on. Not true. But again, that's the point of slander. It's not true. But it happens, doesn't it? I remember coming to Christ in college. I'm a musician by training. So I was used to a lot of the crazy parties and weird stuff. And I come to know Jesus and I stopped doing the partying. And a friend of mine asked me about my faith and we're talking about it. And word gets out, oh, Kevin's a Christian. And all of a sudden, this one friend of mine will not talk to me anymore. He'll have nothing to do with me. Now, I didn't share my faith with him even at that point. But I knew he hated me. Why? Well, because the way he lived and what he loved, he knew was antithetical, I think, to my faith, to the Christian, what God calls. And he didn't like me anymore. Maybe it was just because, and maybe this is your case too, maybe it's just because you remind people of what they know in their heart of hearts is actually wrong, but everyone else tells them it's all right. Now, and again, remember earlier, Peter's like, don't get in trouble. Don't make enemies because you're a jerk or because you're doing evil things. That's not the reason. That's not a good reason to suffer. But if you're suffering, friends, because you're choosing to follow Jesus, then that is commendable. And on a side note, if you're more afraid of suffering than you are of walking with Christ, that's another issue, isn't it? That's another issue, isn't it? I mean, if nobody knows you're a Christian, is that great? I'm not so sure. You know in your heart of hearts what your motivation is, but something to think on. And corporate employees, you know the peer pressure game too. You go out for that party with vendors and sponsors and everybody's living it up and you're the one going to bed early, having one drink, not 10, whatever, and they look at you differently. And sometimes you don't get promotions. Sometimes you don't get the offers that you might have or the perks. That's okay. That's worth losing a little cred for Jesus and for living in that way. But I digress. Peter wants us to live for God and in the here and now, not tomorrow, not something we put off. That's why he from the very beginning says, arm yourselves to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. The time is now because judgment is coming. That's verse 5, isn't it? Judgment is coming and we don't know when, but there is a God. We believe in him and he will come to judge the living and the dead. And this was a new idea for the Romans and many Greek theists, men and women who believed in a God or gods. Death was permanent and you were done. They didn't believe in a judgment after death, but we do. And there's comfort in that, by the way. If you've suffered something horrendous and the person who did it to you was never brought to justice before he or she died, guess what? They will be held to justice at the great judgment in Revelation. There is ultimate justice. Our God is both fully loving and fully just. Hitler took that cyanide pill to get out of, you know, whatever he thought was coming next. But he entered right into the judgment of God for all eternity. Damnation. Hell. So, you and I, we are sober about this. We're clear. There is a judgment. There is a God who sees all that we do, and he will be the one to judge the living and the dead. Verse 6, for this was why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, last week, you remember, we talked about that difficult passage. And one of the interpretations of that difficult passage last week that it is that there is no second chance after death. And that is true here as well. This is not a second chance that would give us hope that my dear beloved one, who I don't know if they knew Christ or not, will at least have a second chance. No, that's not what this is saying. Peter's saying, for this is why the gospel was preached. And most scholars here believe he's referring to the Christians who have died because of persecution. Or just of natural causes. Again, he's framing a worldview that is different for the Greco-Romans. They believed all you had was this life, carpe diem, live it to the full, and then die. No. There's life after death, and there is judgment after that. And so this is why the gospel is preached. And some reject it, and they die, and they are justly judged, for they knew. And others believe in it, and they die, and they are received into glory, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Well, let me close with three, if you will, application points, or three ways to take away this passage and apply it in our lives this week. One, your identity. I mean, first and foremost, brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you're 60 and up, whether you're in quote, middle age like myself in your 40s, 50s, 30s, or you're young and in school, what's your major identity? Is it your sport? Is it your gender? Is it Jesus? Is your identity bound up in Jesus more and more each day? And you will have an easier time over the long haul to resist sin and to walk with Jesus. So what's your identity? Are you dying to yourself and living for Christ? Or are you living for yourself and who you imagine yourself to be and putting Christ on the shelf? It's not too late. Two, time. Peter hits at it twice here. Time is fleeting. Time is measured. Time is now for us to live for Jesus, for he may return tomorrow. He may return after this sermon. He may return in a minute. You and I may walk out of here and get in a car accident. We don't know. We really don't know. When we're young, we're invincible. When we're nearing the end, we realize just how fragile we are. So, time is of the essence, and I love how Paul captures this in Ephesians. So here's a passage to study in addition to your review of today's passage, Ephesians 5. Look carefully, verse 15, then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled, be drunk with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So time is evil. Use your time to grow closer to the Lord. Use your time to help your identity grow because you get to know Jesus more. I want to become more like him. And last but not least, Christian, put on your armor. And that is what Peter leads out with. His first command here is to put on your armor. Well, that means you get ready for battle. There is a battle. And if you don't know that, you're already losing. And the battle's on three fronts. The battle is against our flesh, our innate natural desires that the world says, follow your desires. And that's pretty much every Disney movie and Hallmark movie I can think of. Okay, follow your desires. They'll lead you, yeah, to death. That's what they'll lead you to most often. So we got one enemy. Two, well, the world. Because, of course, there are more and more men and women who don't understand what Christianity is about. So they will tempt you in all sorts of ways. And then we have the devil, who is the, if you will, the temporary ruler of this world. Three enemies. So we got to really put on our armor. And again, Ephesians and Peter's brother in Christ and fellow apostle Paul fleshes it out so well. Turn with me there, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So first and foremost, friends, our strength starts and ends with God. He's the one who gives us this armor and the means and the power to wield it. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, which is today, and having done all, to stand firm. And he implies here till the end. Stand therefore, having fastened on, and let's just go through these real quick. On the belt of truth, what we know to be true, we gird that around our waist. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness that we have in Christ, that we have been given by him who was righteous, who died for us who were unrighteous. And on our shoes, we've put on the readiness given by the gospel, the good news that we're saved. And it is a gospel of peace with God, and a gospel of good news that we can share with others so they can have peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and the helmet of our salvation, the knowledge that we are saved in Christ. Despite our feelings, despite what circumstances are going well or are going poorly, that helmet is outside of our current circumstances. It is our salvation in Christ. We put that helmet on and we can wield the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word, which allows us to do the battle in here between the ears, which is sometimes our most dangerous battleground, isn't it? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. And notice, by the way, here it's inferred, your battle is not meant to be alone. Stop being a John Wayne Christian. Be part of the family, the community. Be members of this body of Christ so that when you're struggling, your other brother or sister can lift you up. It is not a burden, by the way. It's a privilege. Hear me, Scandinavians. It is not a burden that we share each other's burdens. It is a privilege. Fight the good fight and look to see how God will bring you through it and bring glory to himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, which indeed is a sword, that we can do battle. And we ask by your Spirit that you would be the power source that would recharge our batteries this week through the reading of your word and through prayer based off of your word, and through community with each other, encouraging one another. Help us as this year comes to a close and the new year comes, help us to, those of us who have been struggling, help us to recommit to reading your word daily and regularly and with others. Forgive us when we've fought alone or have tried to be independent of you, God, and have tried to be our own little saviors instead of you, Jesus. And Spirit, thank you that you live to remind us of the truths of what the Son has preached and what the Father has ordained. Oh, help us to be holy, Jesus, like you. Help us to live for you in the here and now. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.